says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now let me just review where we've come from here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the first four verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul calls the Corinthians a bunch of babies, basically. He says, you are infants in Christ. He calls them carnal or worldly or of the flesh, depending on your translation that you have. But he's basically, he's addressing them as believers. He calls them brothers in the opening verse. And he also says, you're infants in Christ. He's not doubting their salvation, but he is saying that they're a bunch of babies. There's something about them where they need to grow up and start acting more like Christ. And the way that they are acting carnally or worldly, they're acting like their old selves. They're acting like typical unbelievers would act, even though he has no doubt that they are believers. He says they're jealous. There's conflict, and they're conflicted or divided over who is the best leader. Who do we follow? Some say I follow Paul. Others say I follow Apollos or I follow Cephas. Well, Paul just says, look, this is just, this is what babies do. This is what infants do. Now, we often use the term carnal Christian today kind of in a way of describing folks who act, they act like the world. But we kind of use it in a different way than what Paul is using it. We often use it as someone who's at one time they made a profession of faith. They say, hey, I'm a believer, but then they go on their rest of their life and they never act like it. And you would never know the difference between them and the world. Well, Paul is addressing folks who they've made a profession of faith, and in many ways they do act like it. They go to church. They're very involved in the church at Corinth. These are folks that are probably there every time the doors open, pretty much. But in some ways, they're still acting like the world, and the fact that they're still dividing, they're still trying to elevate themselves over each other. This I follow Paul, I follow Apollos is a grasp at gaining status within the church to say, well, I have a better lineage than you because I have a better teacher that I follow than you. So obviously, I'm more superior than you. Well, Paul says that this is improper. So the way we think of carnal Christian today is not what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about folks who are believers, who are actively involved in the church, that he doesn't doubt their salvation. They just, in many ways, have failed to mature. Well, in verses 5 through 17, Paul goes on there to explain some truths about these leaders that they're dividing over. He explains that these leaders they're servants of God. They belong to God. And these servants have received their task from God. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. They have been given their task that God has given them, and they fulfilled the task that they've been given. And so why Paul says that, he says, it doesn't make any sense to elevate one over another because they're simply doing the task that God has given them. It doesn't make any sense to say, well, Paul is a better leader than Apollos. Well, no. They're both given by God. They're servants of God doing the task that has been given by God. And it is God who gives the growth. So it's all about God. It's not about the leaders. So we ought not to be dividing. And he also reminds them that these leaders that you are putting on these pedestals and dividing over will one day have to give an account for their service, the tasks that they've been given. So it's a reminder for those in leadership to take their responsibilities seriously. Well, now we get to our verses for today in verse 18, and he starts off by saying, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Now, Paul's returning here in verses 18 through 20 to this discussion of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. We've had this discussion beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. But now he just he goes back to this discussion of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And it follows what he said in verses 16 and 17, that do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Here in these two verses, in verses 16 and 17, as he's reminding the Corinthians that the leaders, these workers, will give an account for what they've done, he's reminding them that God is very concerned and involved with the way his temple is built. And in this context, the temple he's referring to is his church. The Corinthians are the temple, he tells us. And he is very concerned with how the builders, those servers, those leaders who got his place there, how they build his church, his temple. And he's going to hold them accountable if they do poorly, or as Paul says here, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So we get this understanding that God is holding them accountable, and God is has a serious... God does not take this lightly, how these workers work in his building. And now he turns to giving a warning to the Corinthians, though, to the people, the temple, that church that he's concerned about how it's built. He turns and he warns the Corinthians. He says, let no one deceive himself. And then he says, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now, what Paul is talking about here is he's warning them that they can't simply adopt the philosophies of the world and the values of the world and think they're not going to have some kind of profound impact on God's church. The Corinthians are being warned that when you adopt the philosophies of the world, the wisdom of the world, it's going to have some kind of ramifications to it. There are going to be consequences to that. True wisdom, Paul tells us, comes from God and God alone. And if we understand Scripture, and as we read Scripture, we get an understanding that God's wisdom is oftentimes in great contrast with the wisdom of the world. And we don't have to go very far in our own lives and in the world today to see what this might look like in practical terms. Just look at how the world today views sexuality. Let me give you an example here. God's word clearly condemns sexual relations outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's clear in Scripture that that's what God's word says. And the church has believed that and taught this clear teaching of Scripture since the very beginning. But the world today has embraced a different view of sexuality. The wisdom of the world is contrary to the words of Scripture today. And the world, when it hears the teachings of Christianity in the Bible, they say, well, that's just ancient. Those are from people who just didn't know better. And this just proves that Christianity is out of date, and it's part of the problem that we have. Well, that's not so surprising. We understand that the world and God's word are going to come into conflict with each other, and that's kind of something we can say, well, that's to be expected. The problem is when the church begins to adopt the philosophies of the world, the wisdom of the world, and bring it into the church. See, now the surprising and the disappointing part of this in our world today is many in the church are saying, yeah, the Bible's teaching on sexuality is outdated. We do know better. That's just coming from a cultural mindset of the day, but we know better than that now. That doesn't apply to us anymore. So what we need to do, these folks would say, is we need to embrace this enlightened worldly philosophy that we have today that's far superior to what these ancient folks thought. And we can be a better church today if we just embrace that. And that'll bring Christianity up to date and make sure that the church doesn't die because it's outdated. And then those folks will say, well, obviously, we're so wise in our understanding of how the world and Scripture can be at one with one another. And so we're so wise, and if you can't see the wisdom in that, then you're part of the problem too. So these wise Christians then basically pride themselves on their advanced wisdom. Paul here is warning us that adopting the wisdom of the world is dangerous. Paul says, no. He says, if anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, in this world, he says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Become a fool in the world's eyes that you may be wise in God's eyes. Understand that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are in contrast. They contradict each other in many ways. And if you want to be wise in the world's eyes, you will be foolish in God's eyes. And if you want to be wise in God's eyes, you're going to be a fool to the world. And then he goes on and he says, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let us become fools, Paul says, that we might be wise in God's eyes. And then we have to remind ourselves, Paul is still working in this context of the wisdom or the conflict that is involved in this leadership divisiveness that he is facing in the Corinthian church. And one of the things that we can apply here that Paul is addressing, the world loves things about its leaders. They look for certain things in leaders that Scripture isn't necessarily looking for those same things. See, the world loves power and prestige, but God's display of power is different. The world wants a powerful leader and a leader who is well known, has a big name. That's the best leader to get behind. Well, how does God show his power and his strength in the world? He sends his son into the world as an infant who was born in an animal feeding trough. In a dark corner of society where no one knows, except a couple of shepherds in a field. And this baby grows into a man and goes to a cross and is crucified with two other criminals and is buried in a tomb that he can't even pay for. That's the leader God chooses. That's what Jesus Christ did. He came into the world, God in the flesh, King of kings. And he lived as a poor man and died as a poor man. And this is the kind of person God looks for. The world loves strong leaders, but God has called his leaders to be servants. The world loves to parade its heroes, but God chooses what's lowly and despised in the world, what we would call the nobodies of the world. So that when things occur, that God is the one who will receive the glory for it all. Scripture says, let us boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. The world loves leaders that have style and they have form, but Christianity tells us that it's the truth that matters. It's not the form or the style, it's the truth. In fact, sometimes the style and the form might overshadow the truth. So when we think about leaders and the leaders that we put in position over us, what do we look for in a leader? Do we look for the things that God looks for? Do we look for the things that the world looks for? Do we judge them based on their godly character, or do they have a type A personality or not? Are they a polished speaker, or are we more concerned of, do they know and teach the truth? Paul tells us we've been called to side with what God says are the important things, what God says are the right things. And when we do that, we come into conflict with the world. And he reminds us, he says, not to deceive ourselves, because God knows our hearts. In verse 20, he says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He knows their thoughts. And then he goes on to say, back in verse 19, he also says, the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Your human cunning and craftiness is not going to outsmart God. So why does he say all this? He says this all, and then he ends it with verse 21, where he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, so let no one boast in men. No more boasting about men. I mean, remember, this is what this whole divisive division within the church at Corinth is all about. Boasting about men. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. It's no more boasting about men. It's wrong to boast about men for at least two reasons. The first one is the focus is all wrong. The focus begins to be about a person, a human being, rather than on Christ. Remember the farming analogy in verses 5 through 9. Paul taught us there that it's the Lord who assigns the task, and it's the Lord who gives life. So it's the Lord who should be praised. And then in the building analogy in verses 10 through 17, Paul right there reminds us that it's God who is the judge, who will judge the builder's work. That he's greatly concerned about his temple, and he will hold those workers to account. So it makes no sense to attach ourselves to the workers. We attach ourselves to Christ. He's the one that it's all about. Paul has said this early in the letter in chapter 1, verse 31. He says, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And let no one boast in men, he says here. If you want to boast, boast in the Lord. He's the one who's responsible. Well, that's the first reason. It's wrong to boast in men. It takes the focus off of where it should be, which is on Christ. The second reason that this is wrong, boasting in men, is it cuts us off from something greater. We have a heritage that is ours. And when we when we boast in one specific leader, what we do is we cut ourselves off from all the others that God has given us. This is why when we get to the end here, let me read again from verse 21. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." He tells us, all are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. These are all workers given by God for the building of the church, he has told us. And they all contribute in their way to the church. Just like all the workers on a farm contribute to the production of that farm, and just like all the builders of a building contribute to that building, all the leaders that God has given to his church contribute in some way to the church. So when we place our exclusive affection on one over others, we cut ourselves off from the whole. And we miss out on what we may have gained from the others. Now in Corinth, the argument was over Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and even Jesus himself, Paul mentions early in the letter. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus. Now remember, when we first hear, I follow Jesus, you might say, well, that's the right attitude. But no, not in this context, it wasn't. It was a way of dividing and saying, I'm greater than you because this is my teacher and you have this inferior teacher. Well, in Corinth, it was Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Jesus. Today, we could look at this and it might be something like, I follow Luther, or I follow Calvin, or I follow Wesley. It might be some well-known Christian of the past that is well-known for their teaching. Or maybe it's even more modern than that, where we could pick out a contemporary preacher like MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham or Charles Stanley. Or on and on we could put the list. Or we could even be at just a local church level where you say, well, we've been around for 75 years and I remember the founding pastor. He's who I hold to. We need a pastor like him again. Or maybe it's the previous pastor. That's the pastor I want. We need him again. Well, when you grasp at one, you exclude all the others. Paul reminds us that no, all are yours. They've all been given to you, and they've all been assigned their specific task. Don't exclude those who have been given to you for your benefit. Well, we could do this also, and this might make us a little less comfortable, but we could also divide ourselves into certain strands of Christianity where we fail to learn from those who may be a little bit different than us. We might say, well, we're our Bible church. The only people we listen to are Bible church people. And we don't like those Baptists, or we don't like those Reformed, or we don't like those non-denominational who are really Baptists. Paul says, no, they're all yours. They're all for the body of Christ. They're all for the building up of God's people. They're all yours. Now, when we say that, what we have to understand here that Paul's not saying here that these aren't just men and that they don't have flaws and everything that they say we need to just soak up with like a sponge. There are certainly some teachers that are better than other teachers and some things that we may think are better than others. It doesn't mean that they're all equally beneficial. Paul's just saying that they're all ours for our benefit. It doesn't mean that everything that says it's Christian really is Christian. So some of those things out there that say that, hey, we're a part of you too. Well, no, you're not. And we have to be discerning about some of these things. But every true worker of Christ is given to the church for the benefit of the church. And we cut ourselves off if we exclude all of the others for the sake of the one, whoever that one may be for us. And this brings up a something that I feel passionate about, and part of the reason I'm passionate about it is because I grew up in such a contrary way to it, is the importance of church history. See, I grew up in a church that I didn't know anything about history. History was the previous pastor. That's about all I knew about church history. Well, God, if we believe that God has given gifted teachers to the church throughout the church's history, beginning here in the New Testament, from the founding of the church on, God has given gifted teachers to the church for the benefit of the church. And I believe he's especially gifted certain leaders at certain times for the certain circumstances that the church was facing at that time. I believe we would do well to make sure we're learning from them. God has given them as gifts to the church. And when we say, well, all that matters is the people that are alive today, we've cut ourselves off from 2,000 years worth of God's gifted teachers for our benefit. There's things we can learn from people like Calvin and Luther and Wesley and others. And we would do well if we did. There are things that they faced in their times and circumstances and in their cultures that might give us a lot of valuable information about the things that we face today in our time and circumstance and culture. And it may help us to see things that we might be blind to because of our time and circumstance and culture. So we would do well to learn from those who have come before us and have been given by God to us for our benefit. Paul tells us, all are yours. Which reminds me, if you didn't notice as you walked in, there's a new newsletter out there. It's a little bit long. It took a little longer than I anticipated to write this. But on the front side, there's an article related to Ephesians chapter 4 that we've been studying on Wednesday nights. But on the back, I have a recommended reading list. And part of this list is a couple books about church history that, if you're wondering, hey, there's so many things out there to read, where do I even start? Well, there's a couple here that might help you get started. And so I'll just leave that with you. But there's a couple books on the back that I think you might find valuable. Also, others than just church history. So if you haven't seen it, it's out there and it's ready for you. It's right outside my office on that table where they were last time. But notice here, Paul goes beyond just talking about leaders. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And then he says some other things. He says, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. What does he mean by that? Well, these five things that he mentions here are what some scholars call the tyrannies of life. And what they mean by that these are all the things that kind of weigh on us. The things that cause us to feel like we don't know how to escape out from and under them. They're constantly burdens to us that we need to wrestle with. They seem like they're going to crush us because they leave us hopeless if we examine them for too long. For instance, the world demands so much of our attention, and when we live here, it consumes all of our time and all of our energy, and it doesn't really let us contemplate that there's another world to come, a new heaven and a new earth. And life, he says here, again, this present life consumes our perspective. The Bible tells us that our lives are just a vapor, but yet we cling to our life because it's what we know. But yet, this life seems meaningless when we think about how quickly it ends and what's it all about. And then we come to death, and the prospect of death constantly hovers. Some people will deny that. They try to say, well, I just don't. I live my life as if that's never going to happen. But the fact is, it is going to happen. And we are all aware of that. Some point, we will all die. We're not going to escape that truth. So we might be able to come up with some distractions to try to keep ourselves from thinking about it, but ultimately we do think about it. And people set life goals or bucket lists. It's because they realize that there's a limited amount of time that we have. Those bucket lists are an admission that death will come. Imagine if we plan our bucket list based on thinking that we're going to live to be 75 or 80 or whatever that number is. Well, what would that bucket list look like if you're planning to live for eternity? Bucket lists tell us that one day we won't have the opportunity anymore. So it's an admission that death will come. And Paul mentions the present and the future, because the urgency of the present and the threats of the future overwhelm us. So, what do we do? Again, let's think about this in the context of Paul's letter here. What do we do to help ourselves with these questions about the world and life and death and the present and the future? We find teachers and we find gurus who have philosophies and teachings that will help us, that will give us the words of wisdom that we're going to live by. Well, what if we simply live by the truth of God's word? And what if we knew and lived by the truth that all of these things, the world and life and death and the present and the future, are in the hands of the same God that we belong to? All of a sudden, life looks different. Paul tells us, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. And that makes you gods. And God is in control of it all. Things begin to look a lot different when you trust in the wisdom of God. We can say with Paul, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we understand the wisdom of God and the word of God as the truth, this world is not just a place where of cursing and sorrow and despair until you die and then it's over. We understand that it's God's. He owns it and he's redeeming it. We're called to separate ourselves from the sinful nature of this world. But at the same time, we realize that the world does belong to us because it belongs to God and we are God's. And God is redeeming it, just as he's redeeming his people. That's why we can sing the song, "This is my Father's world." Verse 3 says, "This is my Father's world, oh let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." The world is God's. The world is ours because it's God's. So we no longer have to be tyrannized by the things of this world because we know that there's a new world coming and we belong to that world. So all of these things then are ours because we are God's and God is in control of them all. And knowing that then means that there's no reason to be divided. There is no wisdom to divide over. There are no leaders to divide over. They are all God's, and we are God's because we are Christ. So as a church, we ought to be unified in that, not divided. This morning, we're coming to the communion table in just a moment. And as we go through 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to talk more about division and things that cause division. Here, so far, we've been looking at the issue of wisdom and leadership, but he's going to also address other problems that have come into this church in Corinth. And we are being called to examine our own selves and our own church family here and say, are there divisions? What are the things that have caused conflict amongst me and the people that I know are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this morning, as we come to the communion table, we're reminded that we are Christ's and that all who call on Him belong to Him. So this morning, I ask us to examine ourselves, to ask what might be causing division between you and another, or us as a church. And if we have any of those divisions, let us repent and let us make it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you that we do belong to you through your Son. Lord, we thank you for the gifted teachers and leaders that you've given to the church through the ages for our benefit. Lord, let us learn from them, but let us not elevate them to a place where we give them our affections and our love in a way that is improper. Let us understand that they are there for us, but Lord, that you are the one who gives the growth, and it is you that we belong to. And Lord, that if we boast, it should be in you alone. I pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.